No.
And Ezra, it's kind of interesting because Ezra was a priest, you know, and he was, and you got to remember when the exiles were in Babylon, that was when Daniel was there, Esther, and they had a lot of free reign. They weren't under some kind of jail, you know, sentence. They had a lot of free reign, and a lot of them raised to prominence. Remember, Daniel was raised to prominence, Esther, and there was a lot of others. So they had a lot of freedom in Babylon, you know. They didn't, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and them allowed them some freedom, but they wouldn't let them go home. They kept them and they used them, and they were kind of slaves to the Babylonians. So when he lost here, they wanted to come back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem. And so basically, Cyrus allowed them to come back. 50,000 came with Zerubbabel. About 2,000 people came with Ezra. And Ezra's job, he was a priest, was to rebuild the temple and get the temple worship back working. And that worked real well with Ezra. He came back and he got the people involved in rebuilding the temple. And so did Zerubbabel. He got them building the temple. And then the third exiles kind of was Nehemiah. Nehemiah brought back those. And Nehemiah was an interesting character because he was a cupbearer for one of the kings. And I don't know if it was Zerubbabel or Xerxes the first, but he was a cupbearer. He had some authority, and he was a Jew, but he was in prominence in exile, and he brought back his call was to come back and build up the walls of Jerusalem. So we have the first exiles of people coming over. And then the second exile is with Ezra to get the worship service. He was a priest, so he wanted to get them back worshiping their Lord. And after the temple was brought, put all the elements of the temple worship back in place. And then Nehemiah came along, and he was. And the reason I bring up Nehemiah and Esther because they're about the same period of time as Malachi. And see, Malachi came on. What happened was when Nehemiah came over, brought these people, as soon as he got the walls built back up in Jerusalem, and he did that like in 54 days with a lot of outside interference. I mean, these people, the outside people at the time of Jerusalem, they had a lot of fighting going on and trying to keep these people from coming back, these exiles coming back and building up the temple again and coming into prominence and power. But God was with them, so they got everything done that they wanted. But there was a period of time after Nehemiah came back and built the walls that he went back into the king's service. So basically he went back into the king's. When he did that, the people kind of fell away again. And about 14 years went by, or 14 to 18 years went by, and they just completely, you know, like we studied in the beginning, they lost all the love for God. They just went through the priests went through the deal. They were intermarrying again with the outside after God told them not to. They were right back to where they were, you know, right back into the dredges of life. I mean, they were just going along with complacency. They didn't care about what God wanted at all. So they kind of fell away. And here comes Malachi, the last prophet of the New Testament. And he, a long line of prophets, but he was the last. There's 12 of them, but he was the last of them, and trying to keep these people in place. And Haggai and a lot of others did their job, and now here we come with Malachi on the last day. So this fourth chapter of Malachi is going to kind of talk about the end of time, you know, and God and what's going to happen. So in the first chapter we talked about it. In the second chapter, what God expected from the priest, he didn't, you know, he set this high standard for these priests, and they just fell by the wayside. They didn't do that. But remember, we are also priests, so we are held to the same high standards that God held those priests to, and yet we fall away. But God always receives us back, you know, when we repent. And so basically that kind of, we talked about that in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and God deals with the coming of the Savior, with John the Baptist, the forerunner. We talked a little bit about that, and we'll talk a little bit about more about that in the application if we get, you know, we get time to do that. And we learn of God's patience, and he is willing to take us back even when we fail. And now we're in chapter 4, and I'll read through chapter 4, and we'll discuss a little bit about chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day that I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I give him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And it's kind of interesting here because the Old Testament ends with a curse. The last word in the Old Testament is a curse, and a curse on the people. And the reason that's there, we'll discuss a little bit. And some of the research that I did on that is kind of interesting on that end of it. But the first thought here is in first verse 1, when surely the day is coming when you burn like fire. The day, there's some wild extremes going on here. You'll see these extremes. The wicked are like chaff, you know, and they're swept away and there's nothing left. You know, I mean, this is the last day, and so God will judge, and God's will be done, you know. And all of that, from the beginning of time till now, God has never, you know, the truth of God has always been the same, from the beginning up till now, and it will always be the same. And God is fulfilling what he said he was going to happen. So even though, you know, even though we talked about it in chapter 3 where he had the conversation with God back and forth with the people, you know, surely, God, you're not going to do this. You know, surely, you know, you're going to, you know, our feelings are more important than your commands. You know, and that is the same today. You know, I see today where, you know, God's commands are kind of watered down. You know, they're not, and God is very firm. I mean, you remember the stern warning in the commandments give, thou shalt not. It's not that thou shalt, well, if, you know, you not murder, well, try not to murder. And it's not that at all. It's God is very, very final in everything that he says, and his will be done, you know. But people just, it's hard for us to accept that. It's hard for us to accept that God would do that. It was very hard for even for the people of Israel in their day. And they had the commandments to memory. I mean, these people, the instruction they got is a whole lot better instruction we give our children today. And that's part of this curse that's coming up, you know, and that God leaves us with his curse. It's about the fathers and their children. It's about the ultimate child abuse, which is neglecting the spiritual needs of your children. The book, and I'm going to read a section of in this book, the People's Bible, they're very clear about the duties of the family and the duties of the father, you know, as a head of the family. So it's kind of scary in a way, you know, about how much responsibility he is. But we always have the repentant. We always can come back to God where, you know, we our hearts were right, you know, and that's the key. And the key in our spiritual life is the heart. You know, we give our whole heart to God, you know, and God wants the whole heart, 100%. You know, and that comes from this first section here, where the evil people they'll be swept away. They'll be no longer. They'll be chaff. You know what happens to chaff? I mean, it gets burned up. You know, it's useless, and even to the point of, you know, this it'll be swept away, never remembered. Remember, we talked about Esau and the Edomites, how God said to them that they're going to be never remembered again. And so God in all that time, at the end of the Edomites, they're no longer even, they're gone. There's no descendants, there's nothing left of them. You know, they disappeared according to what God did because of their evil, you know. And in the first chapter talked about that a little bit, about God will have mercy on who will have mercy, and God will also harden the hearts of those who he wants to harden the heart. But the people do it first. God just verifies it, like Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh? He just hardened his own heart, and then God says, okay, That's it, buddy. You're gone. You're history. And so that happens in other places also. Is there any questions on some of that in the beginning here? You know, you'll burn like a furnace. Does any of that strike you as like it did me, that this is just kind of these extremes? I mean, there's no, you know, when God comes the second time, there's no chance for nothing. It's the end, you know, and the evil will be destroyed, you know, and God will be the judge, and God will judge the end of the people. Okay, then the next section then says, not a root or a branch will be left to them. That, you know, there's nothing left. Not yet. I mean, he's going to dig the roots right out of the ground of those evil people to the point that there's nothing left. There's no way to get nourishment back.
Yeah. But now we're talking, you will burn like a furnace and there'll be nothing left, but we're still, there's still hell.
Yes. Yeah.
Hell. When there's nothing left.
On earth, when it comes back.
On earth. Okay. So this is at Judgment Day.
Right.
And then when the human bodies, we're talking about the unbelievers,
right,
are burned to nothing.
Yes.
And then, okay, I understand that, but then there's still hell, so there's nothing in hell.
Well, you have your soul. You got to have soul, and then in your body.
This is destroying the physical bodies and the physical elements of all these people, these evildoers. The spiritual side is going to be everlasting, in that, you know, we're going to live. We live forever, either in heaven or hell.
But I thought that the body and soul will unite.
And the believer. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not clear.
Does it ever say that about in hell, if your body reunites again with your soul?
I know on the last day, the ones from the grave will meet into the heavens, and those that are left, the quick, will meet those in the heaven, and your body will be united with your soul, and you'll live. Now, how that all's going to work out, I have no idea. All I'm saying is, some of this is kind of like a metaphor, kind of like giving you a picture of the people that needed to hear, you know, of what's going to happen. And maybe they need to hear it. And maybe sometimes we need to hear a real stern warning. I mean, this is wild extremes. That's all I can say. I mean, it can't get much worse than this.
But would it be any different, Norma, if you've died like our grandparents and people before us, and they've laid in the grave and their bodies have disintegrated? Would it be any different for the body to unite again with the soul?
No.
But for them, as it would be for them that are alive, that burn up, if it's not picture.
Yeah, but I know what you're saying. You know, I mean, it sounds like there's hell's gone. I mean, what about the people that go to, well, the people are going to hell. You know, those unbelievers will go to hell, and they will go to hell, I guess, in their form that they live here on earth with their bad soul, and they're gone, you know. But I think the focus is, we don't want to be there. We don't want this to happen to us. And this will happen. And so people need to act as if this won't happen to you. We need to repent. We need to seek God. And God has given us everything we need to do that. He's given us the blueprint of life, on how to receive life and receive it in the fullest. And that's what we need to concentrate. As believers, we don't concentrate on what happens to those that don't believe. I mean, we concentrate on what happens to us that are going to live forever with Christ in his glory. So that's because in the next verse it says, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. This is a great picture. You know, this picture language that I mean, if you've been around farming at all, you know, you lock these calves up in a stall, and man, all of a sudden the spring comes or something, and the winter, and the, you know, and you just turn them loose in the field, and they're just jumping and playing, and I mean, they hadn't got a care in the world. Well, that's what we're going to be like, because once the people understand and appreciate Christ, Christ has set us free. This is the picture here. That we are going to be the same way, completely healed, no more aches, no more pains, no more worries, no more sin. So we're going to be like these calves leaping in the fields with all this joy in heaven, you know. So the picture there, so the son can be spelled S-O-N as well as S-U-N here. And that comes out in the People's Bible. And he says too, this is the son of righteousness. This is Christ himself.
I have a comment, a question.
Sure.
Comment to your point, in the Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man makes a comment that he wants Lazarus to dip his fingers. So Lazarus in heaven has a body which allows him to have his hands, mm-hmm. and the rich man has a tongue because he wants Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. So the body is returned to both the individual, both in heaven and in hell, because apparently there's water and there's also fire.
Right. So the physical elements.
The body is returned. It's a new body and a new earth.
Right.
So I'm assuming you get the hair back and it's long and flowing.
Put a ponytail in there.
Well, no, let's not go too far.
Well, you said long and flowing. That's okay.
It didn't work on Earth. Let's not put it there. But then the question I have is, and to the point is, not a root or branch will be left of, but the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Mm-hmm. What exactly is the healing in its wings referring to there? Is there some kind of pain and suffering that is, it's interesting, the choice of words, not rise with joy or rise
right.
with like salvation or glory, but healing. Why healing?
Well, the healing is our souls healed. We're released from the sin. We're in a body of sin. And there's nothing we can do. So when the Son of Man comes back, and he comes back in that light, and we're looking at the horizon, we're waiting for that time God comes back. And the thing he's going to release us from and heal us from is sin. Sin will no longer be present. And when sin's out of the world and we're with God, we're in this perfect righteousness, which is what God works for. You know, righteousness means to get, how do we get right with God? Well, we can only do that through Christ, through the Son of Righteousness. So the Son of Righteousness appears and does that for us. You know, we're just there, we're receiving this. It's a gift. The grace and faith that we have allowed us to be present at the time this all happens. Okay, so in the another point here is to revere my name. Again, going back to the commandments, God always seems to get back right to the commandments. You know, that it's important, that first commandment, love the God above everything else. You know, and no matter what we do in all the other commandments, it seems like the first commandment's the one we always break. You know, it's always there, even in all the other commandments, you know. So that first commandment. And then the contrast here between the dark and the light, you know, the sun is coming, you know. So we live in this dark world, but the sun is going to come and set us free from this dark, like these calves. I think when you read in Malachi, the theme of Malachi, the this is the sentence that they'll put in the beginning. You know, because that picture of these calves being released is the picture that Christ wants for us, being released from this burden of sin. You know, it's gone. I mean, we're not only perfect, but we just feel good. I mean, there's, you know, this isn't a lame calf coming out of the stall here. This is the perfect. These calves are, the idea of the calf is they're young, they're vibrant, they're vital, and everything is back, everything is good. There's a lot of joy. And so I don't want to miss that picture, you know, because that's the picture that Malachi, that's the main verse that Malachi refers to in all of this, you know. And the Son brings healing and restoring and life eternal. I think that, getting back to what Matt was talking about, that's what this Son is bringing, you know, is that this life eternal, you know. And then on the calves we talked about being pinned up, and they illustrate on Christ is free. And the sickness of sin is past. You know, our spirits are free, okay, now with God. You know, so that passed. And a lot of this refers, in the Bible, refers back to chapter 10 of John, and also Philippians 2, about the name of Jesus and about where the strength comes from. You know, it's all about Christ and about God and his Son, you know. Then on verse 3, we get to, then you will trample down the wicked They will be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. And again, it's the Lord doing them, you know. And the idea that these people, remember, and during these people during Malachi's, they were always questioning God of not being fair. This fairness issue comes up again and again, that, you know, you're not being fair with us, you know. Well, God's saying at the end of the time, you will be the victor. You know, you, even though you may not see it on this life, and some of the illustration that we have is a lot of people, a lot of good Christian people suffer throughout their whole life. And we wonder, how can that be? You know, this isn't fair, you know, that somebody is struck with a disease and they're smiling about it. I mean, they're living this life that it just doesn't seem fair. Well, God says, it's fair because I did it. And I did it for a purpose, and that person, even though it's this life, and the next life, it'll be not remembered. It'll be just, your rewards will come. You know, and I think that hope is always out there for the believer. The hope is there, you know. And so I think that's a great picture, you know, that of God's fairness. God will be fair on the last day. Maybe not be fair. We may not see it as fair. We may not feel it with the fairness, but God at the end will be fair. Okay, and then that's that area. And then the other area I had that I wanted to comment on is, remember the law of my servant Moses. The decrees and laws I give him at Horeb were for all of Israel. So he's referring these people back to the Torah, which is the instruction book. You know, the first books of the Bible. These are my instruction. And these are the laws that Moses put in place through inspiration from God. And these instructions were not just kind of do's and don'ts, what do and what not to do, but they were meant to be the promise being fulfilled through instruction. So it's an ongoing thing. We always learning. We never quit learning. And that's the law. The law is an, you know, more of instruction, like we do, like we're doing right now. We're learning about God little by little by little through our whole life. And these promises are true. We see it through all our instruction. And it's a complete revelation of God and his people. And that's important, that we see this God being revealed to us, you know, through his word. And these revealings give us that strengthens that faith that we get at our baptism. You know, we get this faith that comes to us when we become a child of God. And we, the only way that faith keeps growing is being in just sealed in the word of God. So how do we get that faith growing is what God is referring to. So you need to remember that law. But we look at the law as, you know, if you don't do this, it's going to happen to you. Well, the law that they're referring to, and if you read the books of the Bible, the first books, it's an ongoing, it's an instruction manual. it's promise after promise after promise gives to the people, and people break the promise. We break these promises time and time again. But he never gives up. His truth never changes. And so we have that solid thing to hold on. I was thinking about it when I was studying this morning. I was thinking about how life sometimes isn't fair, you know. And so how do we deal with situations, family situations? How do we deal with illnesses? You know, even if we don't deal with it right, and a lot of us don't, we make these errors with child raising. We make these errors with, you know, interaction between husband. We make these errors, but God's truth is always there, so we have that to go back to. I'm thinking about all these people that don't have that to go back to, you know, that are non-believers, because what do? You know, I don't know. What do they do? If, you know, there's a problem with a kid, you throw the kid out, I guess, or forget him, or problem with a wife and the husband, what do? They divorce. They just put them away, go someplace, start over again, you know. They don't have anything to go back to. So how important is God's word, and how important it is to be brought up, and the atmosphere of that atmosphere is really critical. And God always tells us to remember. don't forget this, because things are going to get to the point where you don't want to remember, you know, because it doesn't seem to help, you know, and so, but God says it does help. The truth is always there, and it always will be, okay? Any comments on that? And that's kind of a remember the law. Yes?
If we could go back a little bit to that verse 2, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings.
Yeah.
We're talking again about Judgment Day. In other words, there will be no sickness or pain.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but then, and you will go out and leap like calves, release well can. That's a good thing. Okay. Then you will trample down the wicked. I don't get that part in connection with.
Yeah.
You will rise with healing. No, you won't have any sickness or pain, and you'll leap like calves, you know. But then you will trample down the wicked.
Uh huh. They will be ashes under your soul, soles of your feet, on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. So this is in response, isn't it, kind of to what the Israels were complaining about, that they, this fairness issue is going to come to volition, where you will be, you are important to me. But it seemed to them, in those days, it seemed like the wicked were the ones making the money. The wicked were the ones rising to authority. And we, Israelites, are being beat down. We don't have anything. We keep getting destroyed by our neighbors. You know, all these things are happening to us. And here we are, the chosen people. Well, God says, at the end, I will take care of you. You will be the victor, you know. And this is, again, a picture of a victory, you know, where the good will destroy the, will have power over the evil, over the bad, you know. And I don't know about trample down the wicked. I that's kind of like we are stomping on their heads or something, yeah. You know, and that kind of gives this gory picture, but there's a lot of gory pictures in the Bible.
You're talking about ashes, and I think it's really kind of the ultimate triumph over the evil, because yeah, we've lived in the world of evil for so long and been, so to speak, pushed around by it, that I think that, you know,
the evil seemed to be victorious all around us. The evil seemed to be doing good, and the good seemed to be doing bad.
I mean, how many times have you sat there and said, you know, how do they get that? I mean, they are so bad. How are they getting that? Yeah. You know, I mean, it's just, and we're trying to be so good, and it doesn't seem to happen.
And you click on the TV stations, and you look at what goes on, and you see these movie stars or these rock stars. I mean, they are wild, and they're just out of control. Things are just not right. And you think, how can people live like that and do those things and act that way, you know, and still seem to be successful, seem to be very happy about it, but they aren't. and he's saying, and they're not going to be. It's going to be bad, you know, on this last time. And I think when we get down to the bottom of this verse, you know, we talk about this curse, you know, and that's how it ends. And there's a reason for that. And I don't quite understand the reason, so that's why I want to read it out of here, and hopefully you guys can help me. We can help each other a little bit understand what's going on here. Because God has put a lot of emphasis on the family and marriage that he initiated, and people have just destroyed. But God puts a lot of emphasis on that covenant, okay? So anyway, we get down to the end here where it says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And this is good. This sounds good. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So in this area, I want to, I think it's well worth just listening to this and seeing. It's just a little bit. And here's the Word of God. The Word of God speaks to other places about how, as the world nears its end, children, and it tells in other places in Scripture, well, children will turn against their parents, right? And parents will turn against their children. Our world is full of examples that this happens, and it is happening, where you can see it all around you, where they turn against each other, where they're just kids are taking their parents. I mean, you watch this Judge Judy. Their parents taking them to court. They're suing their kid, or the kid is suing their parent for some stupid thing. But I mean, they just turn totally against it. It's just mind-boggling. Okay, so this is happening. Parents commit the ultimate in child abuse. They neglect their children's souls, and this, in God's eyes, that's the ultimate child. You can beat the kid, you know, spank him once in a while, keep him straight in line. That's not the ultimate child abuse. The ultimate child abuse is neglecting the souls of those children. Okay, they don't care where their children will spend eternity. They just don't care. Okay, they spend money on their children's bodies and for their education, but they neglect to tell the children the commands and the laws of God, to talk about them on the way, to write them in their homes and on their hearts. They neglect that part. They don't have the Ten Commandments maybe up on the board and refer to that at dinner time, or they don't have maybe a devotional sitting down with their children and explain to them what God expects of them and what, you know, and how important you are as a child of God, and how important I am as a mother and or a father. They don't tell that about the spiritual. They don't get that to the heart. They don't really talk to the heart. They're talking to their education, which is good. I mean, that doesn't seem bad, does it? Or their needs. I mean, they're clothing them and feeding them. I mean, they're not talking about that. That's not a bad thing. But what is bad is when we neglect the souls of those children. And so here they talk to them the way they write them in their homes and on their hearts. But there is also the fact that as the day grows closer and closer, the end times grow closer and closer, fathers and children will be talking to each other and turning to each other. There will be good families. God will see to it. In our day, when we sometimes feel like despairing, that there are no good families left, there are good families. Families do pray together, and they do stay together through life. So there is that remnant again. He's referring back to that. That always will be there because I made that promise, and it's always there. Will be good families. There will be those we look up to, and we can that care about their children and bring them up properly. That will be happening. Families do pray together, and they do stay together through life. And this is the greatest turning together of hearts. And God speaks to the heart. Fathers talking to their children about the Savior. Children talking to their fathers. And the hearts are touched through the only thing that touches the heart, and that's the Word of God. Nothing else touches the heart like the Word of God. Here at the very end of the Old Testament, there is a reference to Christian education. It is not only education of a formal nature in a classroom, but the education that comes from hearts that really and truly care for each other. Education heart to heart, from fathers to their children. And if not this, then a curse. That's how it ends. Okay, in the English Bible, the Old Testament ends with the word curse. In the other Bibles, other than the English, it doesn't end that way. They repeat verses 5 after verse 6 in the Hebrew Bible. They don't end the Bible on a curse, the Old Testament on a curse. The Old Testament writers didn't do that. But the English Bible, they ended the deal on a curse, okay? And homiletics, which is a teaching, it's a subject that the seminary teaches called homiletics, and it's teaching pastors how to write sermons, and that's what that refers to. Okay, do not teach their students to end the sermons with the word curse. Never end a sermon with the word curse. Okay, this does not seem to be a good way to end the Old Testament and to leave the people hanging for the next 400 years before the babe of Bethlehem arrives in swaddling clothes. This doesn't seem to be a good idea. Okay, it is a somber way to end. But Malachi's words are meant to draw us up short. Okay? They were spoken in the spirit of the prophets, of whom Malachi was the last of them. Judgment is coming. But with this great and dreadful day of the Lord, there is also coming, what also is coming is hope and salvation. We wait for that. We peer into the future as Malachi and his people did, hands shading our eyes as we scan the horizon as Malachi and his people did. And we are on a millennia closer to that day. So we're much closer to the end day than they were. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So this is how he ends the book of Malachi. And it's kind of you know, I don't know, I don't understand, it is sober way to end, but Malachi's words are meant to draw us up short. I didn't have it, I don't have Pastor Carr around anymore, and I didn't talk to one of the pastors, but I was going to bring it up with Pastor Waterstrack because he was at our house for Thanksgiving.
But you didn't do it.
I didn't do it. He,
you know, I got to tell you though, that was his way to come up with this question so he didn't have to kill a mole.
No, that's a different story. Okay, I got moles in my backyard. And I told Fran, well, Saturday afternoon, I'm going to take care of the moles.
Well, and then what does he do? He goes, well, I've got some questions I got to write down for the pastors for Thanksgiving. For the moles still living.
So I'm taking care of the moles. But anyway, anybody have a feeling of what I read there is why Malachi ended it this way. And this is the way Malachi actually ended his book of the prophets.
But you said that what did you say? That the other, this is the only, the English Bible is the only one that ends that way.
Right. Yeah, yeah. And in the English Bible, the Old Testament ends with the word curse.
But I got that. But does that mean, but what did you say about the Hebrew and all that?
Well, the
that?
Hebrew and the Greek, there's a, well, if you go back in history, the Greek was the first.
I mean, how did it end is what I'm wondering.
Well, they repeated verse 5 after verse 6. They not only, they say here, it says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes.
Oh, I see. Okay, I gotcha.
And then it goes on, but then they repeat that again.
Okay, I gotcha.
And they ended it with it because Elijah was always promised to come before the Messiah. So, in fact, remember when John the Baptizer came, okay, they thought he was Elijah. Now, you, Elijah, no, you know, he's a forerunner, and you know, of Christ yet to come, you know. So, John the Baptist is a form of an Elijah, because he was a forerunner. He was drawing the people for repentance and focusing on the Messiah, because the time is here. Okay, so he, and Elijah, like Elijah, all of it, you know, remember Elijah's story back when he came, but people didn't believe him at all. Remember, he thought he was the only one left. He hid away, and Elijah says, he came and he did his thing, and Elijah was a man of God, and he came and he prophesied to these people. These people had nothing to do with him. He ran away and he thought, Lord, kill me, I'm done. Nobody else, there's not another soul living, but there was 7,000 still faithful. And God told him, "There, no, Elisha, there is still the 7,000 faithful." And so here comes, you know, so, and Jesus referred to that in Matthew. He referred, I don't remember, in Matthew 17, 11 through 13, be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him either. They didn't recognize Elijah, but have done to him everything they wished. They just beat up that poor guy terribly, okay? In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer in their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And when Luke writes it in chapter 1:17, he draws it even closer to these last words of Malachi. And he, John, will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So he will duplicate exactly what Elijah did in that same spirit, you know, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of right. So John was, you need to repent. You need to come back to the Word of God and come back to God, and God's going to come back and fulfill his promise like he said he was in the beginning. So all of that happened. Okay, we got 10 minutes. There's some things, some applications that I talked about. I asked questions here. So what is the family's business? If you get at this, well, God instituted marriage. He instituted a family. He instituted children to come into that family. You know, hopefully, you know, you have children. And so what is the business of that family? I mean, and I asked this in a kind of a sarcastic way, but what is the business of the family to do? You know, I think it's a question of the young, isn't it? To bring them up in the fear of the Lord. I mean, the fear, not afraid, but to the respect of the Lord, and that's the family's business, and to love the Lord and to bring the children up to that. Okay. And then I ask, how can we support the ways of the Lord? We can support it through Christian education. We can support it through our church. And we're all families, even people that don't have children. They're a family of this is a family, this church. This is, and God has set it up as the head, right? And he's the father. He's the one that controls the family. So even we look around, we need to support each other and each other's families and each other's children, look out for one another and keep us on the right track. And we set up the church to do that. We set it up with the Board of Elders, the spiritual side, trying to maintain that proper spiritual attitude. We set it up with good leadership, you know, to make sure things are done in a proper way, you know, within the church. Yes.
You know, we know that Satan works so hard, and what often happens is our children or grandchildren, whoever, or any adults, they get hung up on one thing that they don't agree with, and everything else,
yeah.
And they put everything else falls. Falls to the wayside.
And yeah. You know, that's a great point, Norma, because I've run into that where they've got this one little hang-up. I mean, some teaching within the church that they may, you know, they pick at it. And they may have a good point, don't get me wrong. I mean, we're not perfect people. But if the church fathers set up the way for us to believe, we have the creeds, we have everything we need to stay on the right track. We have the Word of God. I mean, if something differs from the Word of God, that's another story. But if we're hung up on something, and it's like an addy offer, it's not commanded nor taken away from Scripture, that's keeping us from the sacraments, maybe, or that's keeping us from things that we need to do, you know? And like you said, or I don't agree with that, so I can stay away, you know?
Yeah, but that's just... most of the time, that's really just an excuse. And yeah. If it's not that one, it would be something else. It would be, I don't care for that pastor, or that pastor left, or...
But one of my questions hits right on what you said. I put on, of course, it's down the way here, but I said, God gave his people his plan for life. God gave all of us his plan for life, right? How happy the devil is when we neglect it. When we neglect that plan for life, that devil is really happy. When that thing happens, just like you said, Norma, when some little thing keeps them away from the Word of God, yay, the devil's winning. He's the winner. You know, they're the loser. You know, or we are the loser if we let some feeling or some emotion that causes us distraction, and we let that be the focus rather than the Word of God, or getting back to the Word of God. It's okay. That's why a servant attitude and a servant heart is so important. Because if you have that servant attitude and that servant heart, then it's a little hard to be distracted. But if you have this self-righteous type attitude, it's easy to be distracted. I think so. It's hard to do. It's hard to be humble. There's an old, you know, it's hard to be humble. But when you're in that humbling state in your life where you just appreciate everything, things are not that important, you know, what I have, these things, money, all these things aren't that important to you. And what's important to you is the Word of God and worshiping with your fellow believers. That becomes your priority. It's hard to distract you from that. I mean, you know, what you can do, take me down even further than I am? I already know what I am. I'm a sinner. I'm a no good. I mean, Paul says that, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. Can you imagine Paul saying that? We don't. You know, any other? Yeah.
Well, I just want to comment, like Jonah, he got hung up
on that.
And could you say that was like a...
That he knew better than God, you know. Like these people don't deserve, you know, people in Nineveh don't deserve.
Did you hear it, she said?
Yes.
That it's like a prejudice.
Yes, very prejudiced. Yeah, yeah. So, but see, you can't be prejudiced and be humble. I don't think. So I'm thinking you can't serve people and pick and choose who you're serving. You know, that brings out the prejudice. You know, if you pick and choose, you know, I want to serve God, but I don't know. These people are kind of low lives. You know, maybe they don't look like I look. You know, I don't want to serve them. I want to serve these people, you know, that I relate to. You know, that's not servant heart. That's picking and choosing, you know, who you're going to be with or fellowship with, you know. That's not what God wants, you know. So there's a lot here, you know, education, the heart-to-heart. That came really out to me in this study is how God wants us to educate our hearts to be loyal to Him, you know. And when we do that, how easy it is to handle other things, you know. You know, our minds, you know, there's a group, I guess the Galatians and the Colossians, they had this Gnostic group, this thinkers, you know, they call them agnostics, but they're Gnostics, and what they do is they have this philosophy, and the philosophy was more important than, because it was, it's using your head to reason, you know. Well, if you try to reason the Trinity, you're going to be in trouble. If you try to reason God's motives for the way He does things, you're going to be in trouble, because you're going to be using your mind and not your heart. And when you use your mind, you're going to get in trouble. Because even though you're a very intelligent person, I talked to a guy that was a guy I golf with. He was a professor of theology. He is so whacked out. It's unbelievable. He is so hung up with all this philosophy that if it doesn't agree with this, if reason doesn't agree with Scripture, Scripture's wrong. Because why would God give me reason and I'd use my reason wrong? Hello? Because you're a sinner. You know, you're not going to reason. You know, why not take God's word rather than how you reason something out? I don't know. It just, the guy is really hard to talk to because he's so sharp. He's very smart.
He was.
Someone once said to me, well, you're then putting yourself on the same level with God or even above God.
Yeah. Yeah. You know. Oh, yeah. You are doing that, aren't you? Yeah. When you're doing that. Yeah. Because you become your own. And we want to do that. I want to be my own God. I want to make my own decisions. I think I can do it. Good.
And then another, what helps me is that, like, the Trinity, well, that's a spiritual mystery.
Right.
And then that seems to help you know that. I mean, it's a spiritual mystery.
Yeah. There's a lot of areas you can get hung up, and I think the main focus is this book is about God and not about me. So if I read Scripture and what is God saying to me and not what I can get out of it, it just changes the realm of how we live our lives, you know. Because God is in control, I'm not, you know. I accept what God says. I accept what He says in His Bible, and I accept what He says through our church body, you know. And sometimes we have to agree to disagree on some things. I don't know. I can't think of. I'm trying to think of an area that in the church that you could. You know how we worship, maybe. You know, I listened to the radio station the other day, and he this pastor is called Pastor to Pastor. It's on 7 o'clock in the morning on Saturday morning, and Pastor. He's a retired now at Fair Oaks Presbyterian. He hosts it, and he has these different pastors come in, and they promote their churches on the. But it's called Pastor to Pastor, and I listened to that on Saturday morning. And the one guy says, "Well, we've got to make our service relevant to today. You know, we've got to make the people get in the church, and how we do that doesn't matter. What matters is we get them in, so we can give them the Word of God." Now, that sounds good. I mean, you know, if they're not in the church, they can't hear the Word of God. But if they're in the church and they're hearing a message that is not scriptural, is that good?
That's not what he said, though. He said they got to get them into the church so they can preach them the Word of God.
Right. Yeah.
So the assumption is that's what they're going to receive.
That's what they're going to receive, yeah. But he's right now. What this particular pastor doing, they're putting on these plays, but they're doing it like they use Mary and Joseph's story, but they're doing it with, they put on a play. It's about a couple in New York, and these are, and he's, and this is the play. This is the spiritual play. It's a couple from New York, and they're going to New York, and they, and they're just a great couple. I mean, they're great. He's a lawyer and she's a teacher. Well, she ends up pregnant, and it turns her life upside down. They did not plan on this pregnancy. Well, Mary Joseph story, right? And this is how they're going to relate this, because this is more relevant than talking about Mary and Joseph. But, you know, that's what he says. This is more relevant because it'll get, it'll, because people don't relate to that, but they'll relate to this couple because he's a lawyer and she's a, you know, they're very high, and boy, this just turned their marriage upside down. So I don't know, maybe.
Well, I think the assumption is, and you know, I mean, if you study church history and you study organized religion, I think there, it all is an expression of what man feels God has led them to do to express the word of God.
Right.
He gives us the sacraments so that we can express the sacraments and saying, by doing this act, you are, it will draw you to my word.
Right.
The sacrament isn't the word. The sacrament is an observation of a behavior that leads you to the word.
Yeah.
So, and we as an organized church always have this, we can draw a line saying, well, you're not expressing the sacraments correctly, so therefore you're not receiving the word of God as it's intended. Well, I think in the case of those plays, it's the same thing. It just constantly re-manifests itself. The Jews were complaining that David was feeding people sacramental bread.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like, well, you don't observe the sacrament. That's holy consecrated bread. And he goes, well, my men are starving. And then Jesus says, you know, I heal on the Sabbath day. And they're like, well, you're a heresy. It's like, wait a minute. Is it easier for me to save somebody's sins on Sunday, or is it easier for me to, you know, to work?
Right.
You know, because your sacrament or your observation. So it's, I think when you look at it, it really has to be, is the connection made to the audience that this behavior, this action, is not the end all. It's pointing you to the word. It's
right.
Pointing you back to Christ.
Yeah.
And if that connection isn't there, it doesn't. It loses the value of being the behavior.
Right. Yeah. So, but what I'm saying is that the word of God wasn't important in his statement.
Right.
It wasn't the focus. The focus was the people.
Right.
You know, and I don't know if that's. You know,
that's how you heard it. And
how I heard it.
Yeah.
That's
where I, when you talk to somebody from another country that believes in Christianity, you will find, I've discovered from being in the Navy, that God's grace, Christ's grace, the only thing you can do is step back and say, God, I don't know how you're going to use this scenario. If it works for somebody to draw them to you, then, you know,
yeah,
that's it.
It's God
it's
doing
falling
it.
Falling on my deaf ears.
And I think the point you're getting, it's God doing it.
It's God doing it.
That's it.
Correct.
And I agree with that. Yeah. Yeah.
I want to bring something up that we haven't talked about, but, you know, the date. Like, here we are in 2009. This all started at the birth of Christ, right?
Yeah.
So Christ was born over 2,000 years ago, and why don't we bring this out more?
Yeah.
And also Christianity, the total number of Christianity with Christ. I mean, that can really boggle one's mind when you start bringing these facts out.
Yeah.
And then Sunday too. We worship on Sunday. Why that?
Yeah.
And that all relates back to Christ.
Right.
Okay. The Muslims worship on Friday and the Jews worship on Saturday.
Saturday, yeah.
And we can't have this.
Yeah, but Jesus
well,
rose
well,
Sunday,
in the,
right?
The Christian church, every day we should be worshiping
Sunday. But these are big historical events that have carried over years, all these years, over 2,000 years. And that should be something for somebody as an introduction for witnessing somebody.
Oh.
You know.